That last hymn we sang is reflective of what theologians through the centuries have called the beatific vision. It's when we will see what we believe. You know, when you're face-to-face with the Lord Jesus Christ, faith will be irrelevant to your experience. You won't be expressing faith in what you see. And contrary to popular belief in your culture, seeing is not believing. Seeing is seeing. In fact, that's one reason we assemble to stir each other up to love and good works. Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the ethos, the habit, or manner of some. Why? Because we can't see what we believe. We see the effects of our Creator. We see His creation. Isaiah saw in Isaiah 6, and I think the reason we're given things like what we read in Isaiah 6 is not so that we'll be jealous of Him and say, well, I want to see, but so we'll say, this is what's really going on even though I can't see. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each covering His, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, with two He flew. One of the seraphim called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." Literally, the fullness of the earth is His glory. Nothing is left of the earth, of His creation, that does not have its purpose in glorifying Him. And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. And then I said, and here's where you and I haven't really gotten much of a physical image we can think of, but watch the response to what He saw, and this is going to lead us in our response to the presence of God. He said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts," Yahweh Sabaoth is the Hebrew. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he'd taken from the altar with tongs, and he touched my mouth and said, 'Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven.'" Very explicit language to talk about cleansing and forgiveness for sin after the announcement of one's guilt, the acknowledgement. He doesn't say, "God, forgive me." He doesn't say, "I'm a sinner who requests forgiveness." He said, "I have sinned, and here's the specific issue. Personal sin of the tongue, what I've said." And then he intercedes for his nation. We are all wicked. We are all people of unclean lips. And so the point of the iniquity is the point which is cleansed in this picture of forgiveness and cleansing in the throne room of God. "Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, 'Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?' And then I said, 'Here am I, send me.'" Send me. Not someone who deserves to serve you, to speak for you. Send me someone who has been cleansed and forgiven and is therefore qualified. He said, "Go and tell this people, keep on listening but do not perceive, keep on looking but do not understand. Render the hearts of this people insensitive, their ears dull and their eyes dim, otherwise they might see with their eyes and hear with their ears, understand with their hearts and return and be healed." And then he gives the extent to which how long you have to be this prophet, be the prophet Isaiah, and share the Word of God in an increasing way that brings more and more judgment to people that won't listen. I don't read Isaiah 6 to you to make you think, well, this is what our pastor does. I read Isaiah 6 to you so you can think this is what each of us should do when we contemplate that we have a Creator who is constantly present. I don't ever talk to you about the special presence of God being here in this place. I don't do that. We don't sing any of the hymns in the hymnal that ask for the Holy Spirit to show up. Because if you got here and you're a believer in Christ, then the Holy Spirit resides in your heart. And if you don't like that, too bad, you're stuck. He came with us to abide in us. And in John chapter 14, He'll be with us forever. That's the new thing. That's what's going on in the age in which you and I live. It wasn't true before, but now it's true, and you can't do anything about it. What you should do in light of this truth is submit to the Spirit of God. When I say submit to the Spirit of God, I'm talking about Romans chapter 6, that we present our members as instruments of righteousness to God. To God, says Paul. We present our members as instruments of righteousness to God. And that picture of submission of self is not natural. It's the suppression of our sinfulness, of our arrogance, to say, I don't submit to anyone, I'm doing my own thing, it's about me. Well, I don't think it should be this hard. I don't think we should have to study the Bible this much. I don't think, you name it, I don't think we should have to put up with it with one another and all the problems that come about because we have one another. Well, join the club. We all have our ideas about how it should be until the Word of God comes in there and brings the bulldozer and knocks down all the false notions that we have constructed. So let's take a moment for a silent prayer and have an Isaiah moment. If you have to go to the presence of God and begin the conversation with Heavenly Father, I've committed the following sins with what I've said, with what I've done, with the thoughts that I've entertained, then do so, so you can receive the forgiveness and cleansing that God offers upon confession. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to fellowship today in your word, to think your thoughts, to walk in a manner worthy of our calling because we've understood what you expect and the power in which you've supplied us, with which you supplied us to obey. Father, we want to walk by your Spirit in this hour and in those to come in Christ's name. Amen. Please turn your Bibles this morning to Luke chapter 15. Today's kind of a special. We're studying Ecclesiastes and also basic Christian doctrine. Today we're going to do a little special for both hours, which I always do consecutive messages, never the same message both hours. We're going to do a special today, two messages on the ministry of the pastor in the Scriptures. And the reason why is twofold. One is because apparently we need this. And two, it's because that's what I have ready, and that's how it is today. And that's the nature of being a pastor sometimes. A couple of things. When I started the study that I'm going to present to you this morning, my intention was to say, what is the member or participant in a local church, what is his or her responsibility to the body, to the church? And I said, I'm going to go dig and find what the Bible says about that theological question. And while there are lots of implications and places that seem to imply responsibilities, there's a whole lot more about what the leadership is responsible for, as you probably won't be surprised. And the reason that is not because you don't have responsibilities as people who assemble here. You do. The reason is because the Bible's method of equipping our believers in our time to obey what God expects is not by giving us a list of laws. The way He equips us is He puts leadership in front of us that we're supposed to follow by way of imitation. Hold your place in Luke 15, which I do want to really focus on. And I want you to go over to Hebrews chapter 13 and see something about your relationship to your local church. This is a little bit of an introduction to let you see why we're talking about pastors. Not because I am one, but because we need to understand how we work, how this thing works in the body of Christ. I've recently asked the board of deacons at Preston City Bible Church, what is a church? What does it mean that we're the church? And you could answer that question without thinking about it, probably, from what you just think. What's your default answer? But if you said, what does God say the church is, from the Scriptures, that would be a different thought process. What is the church? And it's not a building. It's not an event. It's not a holy day of obligation. The church is the assembly of God's people. It is, ecclesia means the called out or the assembled group. It's a collection of individuals. It's the flock. That's the church. It's people. If this building is not here, we still can be. As the mosquitoes come out, it gets more challenging to assemble. That's the biggest problem we've had when we met outside was mosquitoes. And there's all kinds of little distractions. Hebrews 13 is sort of summarizing the sermon of Hebrews. And he says, let love of the brethren continue. Major summary principle and responsibility. Do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. That's not the brethren. That's outside. So inside and outside. For by this some have entertained angels without knowing it, as we read in Genesis 18 with Abraham. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves are also in the body. You're physically, you're stuck in your body, and people that suffer physically, remember them. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. God will judge. Notice that this is wrapping up summary stuff. Why does he have to go there? Can't we just have a Sunday morning without talking about fornicators and adulterers? Well, actually, I believe that this wonderful blessing of marriage and its physical sign in sex is the point of Satan's greatest attack on the human race. I think that Satan is leveraging that blessing in the Garden of Eden when he challenges the woman and then the man has to choose whether he'll follow her or obey God. I think Satan leverages this blessing from God and turns it into a curse. And you are looking at a civilization that you live in that's more and more characterized by letting this blessing be a curse. Terrific. Young people, please don't learn from experience what a curse it is to disobey God in this area of your life. Those who are around the young people and know, don't just be silent about how this is a curse when we disobey God. Tell them, don't destroy your life. Love them with the truth. I'm done preaching on verse 4. Verse 5, make sure that your character is free from the love of money. See, he's going through all these different things that grab us, in chapter 12, that entangle us and ensnare us. Free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, never leave you, never forsake you. What does money have to do with Jesus not forsaking us? What is money? Because it's not that you're a greedy gut and you want to just get more money. That's not how this starts. The love for money that he's saying, be careful and avoid, which is the root of all kinds of evil, says Jesus. The love for money starts with, I just have needs. We've got to eat. We've got to put a roof. We've got to have an insurance policy. Right? And the needs will often be used to justify the love for money. Will be used to justify money over God, money over God's interest, money over God's people, or some other concern, money, 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 because I have needs. And this is a direct correlation. Don't do that. Don't tell God in the wilderness that if we go attack, then our children are going to die, and you've let our children die. What about the children? And then God says, then you don't get to go in the land, and your children will, who I'm protecting anyway. Don't throw your children at me. Don't bring your needs as a basis to disobey God, because it says he's got you. The question of our faith is now in view. The question of our faith, do you believe that he'll never leave you, that he'll never forsake you? Do you believe that he has you in his hand? The little kids sing it, but do we believe it? Do you believe that your resources are an instrument with which you can serve him, and so your life is really his, and your needs are his responsibility? Do you believe that? We don't always act like it, but do you believe it? We need to live accordingly. And we're getting to whether you believe, because verse 7 is coming. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Quoting Psalm 118. And so what does the writer of Hebrews do? He appropriates so many of the promises of the Old Testament so many of the professions of faith in the Old Testament. Because if it applies to Israel, a covenant nation where God established them at Mount Sinai as a people, a nation which you and I are not, if it applies to them, a national entity with God as their Lord, then by much greater reason it applies to you, because you are not a nation covenanted at Mount Sinai. You are in Christ. You are organically related to Him by the baptism of the Spirit. If it applies to them, much more so, it applies to you with God as your Father. Now verse 7. Remember, those who led you, who spoke the Word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate the faith. I take this as a central issue in how the church relates to its leadership. Now watch what it doesn't say. It doesn't say imitate their baseball team. Pick your team the way the preacher picks his team, or something silly like that. It doesn't say imitate their tastes or their preferences. It doesn't say if your pastor homeschools, then you should homeschool. But I challenge you to think about it in this time in which we live. It doesn't say that you imitate the person's actions. Look what it says. It says you consider the result of their walk, literally. Consider the outcome of their walk, and as that motivation, imitate their faith. Imitate their faith. That's the point of imitation. That's the point of responsibility. And the summary, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. All right, please turn with me to Luke 15, and I want you to hear how we can look, how we can understand God the Father, in contradistinction to the way legalists view God the Father. That is the message of Luke chapter 15, whether it's the sheep, the coin, or the prodigal son. In Jesus' parables, people will often find stuff that isn't there, and they'll miss the point of what He's saying, because we have to watch these things in context. Now, I want you to watch this. If you ask the question, is the prodigal son a believer or an unbeliever? My challenge to you is to listen to the actual text of Scripture and do not superimpose your theology onto it. Because that is not really the issue in the parable of the prodigal son. Do you know what the issue is? It's not hidden from us. Look at Luke 15. Now all the tax collectors and sinners, put them over here. Tax collectors and sinners are fronted in the story. You got to have them focal. Put them over here. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near Him to listen to Him. A lot of these people are believers. That day, they're listening to Him. How are we going to believe in Jesus? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of Christ. But that's not the issue. Now listen to what it says. Both the Pharisees and the scribes, can you set up a story any more clearly than to say in the beginning, here are the players? Who's over here? Tax collectors and sinners, who's over here? Pharisees and scribes, that's the categories. Are some of the Pharisees believers? Well, ask Nicodemus after John 3. Right? It doesn't go to that categorization. That is a summary categorization of the Bible, but that's not what the context is talking about. It's talking about Jesus' message to sinners and people that think they're not, who really are. You with me? So let's watch it. These Pharisees, they're over here, and the scribes began to grumble. These are the religious people. These are the Bible church crowd, okay? Because they read their Bible, and they know, they think. They've got their theology all wired. They know how this works, even though they're wrong all day. This man receives sinners and eats with them. This is their message. This is the cause. This statement. This man eats with sinners and receives them. This is the cause for the effect of Luke 15. Jesus then told them this parable. Cause? This statement. He's eating with this category of people. So the categories are the undesirable outside the faith, as the scribes and Pharisees had defined it, and those that think that they're good with God. This is Romans chapter 1, and this is Romans chapter 2. These are the categories of all people who need not simply to reform their conduct or obey the Mosaic law, but to be killed by it and receive Christ as their Savior only through faith. What man among you, verse 4. Now your pastor reads these words, and it is very, very convicting. What man among you, all of y'all, if he has 100 sheep and has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open pasture and go after the one which is lost until he finds it? This is the pursuit principle of a shepherd. Go after it. Until he finds it. When he's found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. When he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost." And then Jesus applies it, and you don't have to really strain on the analogy here. In the same way, I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now, careful. Do the Pharisees need repentance? That's the point of the parable. He's talking to them and correcting what they're wrong about. They need to change their thinking. They're completely wrong about God's judgment, about God's love, about God's mission. They're completely wrong, and Jesus is correcting that. They need repentance. Do the tax collectors and sinners, people extorting their countrymen for money, the prostitutes, those that run them, are they in need of repentance? Uh-huh. But see, what Jesus is saying is, my receiving them is a shepherd going after the one. The outside, the sheep that has drifted. Now, I tell you, that's convicting for me as a pastor. Why? Because people come and go in this church. And I wonder, at what point am I supposed to be over there grabbing them, throwing them over my shoulder, and bringing them back? Pretty easy when you're talking about sheep and shepherds. That's a human with a bunch of woolies. That's not what we're talking about here as a pastor in his church. I think the prodigal son's a little bit closer illustration, not because I'm a father, but because everybody in the story is a human being with responsible volition. The sheep really is not exercising volition so much as he gets lost and he needs help. So I hope you can understand the spirit of the Lord as a shepherd regarding those that are lost. Now here's the message. The Pharisees are the theologians. The scribes are the theologians of their day. And they're saying God does not like those people. God would not include them in His fold. God is not interested. And God the Son is having dinner with them. And so, Jesus is letting them see, look, God is a shepherd. And these are sheep that He's going after. And that's why I'm here. And the message is not, are they believers or unbelievers? The message is, what does God think about the lost? That's it. You have a bad theology because you don't know the one you're speaking for. And let's get this straight. You need to get on board with Jesus' mission. He represents what God thinks about those undesirables. He's the shepherd that goes after them. The lost coin, what woman, if she has 10 silver coins and loses one coin, this might be the headdress is given as a dowry for a woman in that day. Poor people, they've got 10 silver coins, it's all they own. It's very precious to them. She loses one, it falls out of the little weaving of the ornate garment that's part of her wedding clothes. She loses one and doesn't light a lamp and sweep the house and search carefully until she finds it. What woman wouldn't do that if you've lost 10% of your savings? When she's found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I've found the coin which I had lost." In the same way, I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. What does the coin represent in the illustration? What does the lost sheep represent that's so valuable that we're having a party when we find it? It's that lost person. This is the attitude of God toward sinners. And it's so important. He loves the world so much that He gave His only begotten Son. That's the attitude of God. And the Pharisees are really happy to draw their little boxes and say, undesirable, we're the Hasidim, we're the loved ones, and these are the undesirables. And God is breaking those barriers down and saying, if you really were in tune with Me, you would be after them, like I am. And I'll show you how. And that's what He came to equip. And He took a lot of Jewish, several Jewish tradesmen and taught them how to do this. Now let's get to the favorite one. The man had two sons. You know, one's a believer and one's an unbeliever, right? It doesn't say that. If you've got two sons in this context, tax collector and sinner, Israelite. Scribe and Pharisee, Israelite. Two sons, same household, two different sons with different choices, different situations. One is going to be self-destroyed for his choices. The other is going to snark and say, well, he shouldn't have gotten restored because I didn't throw my inheritance away. Why do we take care of him? This is the scribes and Pharisees versus the sinners and tax collectors. See, Jesus is pointing everybody to the cross. Everybody needs to embrace this God who is like this, that sends His Son and is seeking their redemption. The younger of them, the younger son, remember the sinful child over here, said to his father, Father, give me the share of the estate that falls to me. So he divided his wealth between them. And one interpreter says, this is like saying, I don't care if you live or die, give me my inheritance now. Give me the cut that would come to me upon your death, or when it's my responsibility to take care of you. Give it to me now, and I'll just do what I want with it. This is basically saying, I quit. I quit the association, but it does come with benefits, so go ahead and give those to me. I'd like my severance package from the family. Does that help kind of communicate? There's a severance that's happening. So he divided his wealth, and not many days later, the younger son gathered everything together and went to a country, into a distant country, on a journey, and there he squandered his estate with loose living. And this is time to start preaching about loose living. Who's that? Some preacher. Ecclesiastes 11 is going to tell us, don't waste your resources. So it is a foolish thing and a sinful thing he does. Now when he had spent everything, a severe famine occurred in that country. Uh-oh. Maybe you need that reserve because there may be coming a famine or trouble, but waste it now, and then you have nothing in reserve when the trouble hits. Severe famine occurred, and he began to be impoverished, so he went and hired himself to one of the citizens of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. Are you reading this in context? These Israelites, these righteous, self-righteous, law-abiding, they think, Mosaic law citizens, no pork, not one drop of bacon grease shall touch my lips kind of people. And the wicked Israelites over here that are now, this guy's taking care of pigs. You can't get more opposed to the sensitivities, the sensibilities of the Pharisees unless you start talking about Samaritans. Remember that one, the Good Samaritan? Oh, is that ever a cross-cultural no-no? That's saying the S word in that culture, Samaritan, when Jesus throws that at them. But the man's feeding pigs, and he would have gladly filled his stomach with the pods that the swine were eating, and no one was giving him anything to him. But when he came to his senses, isn't that the turning point? He hit bottom. When he came to his senses, he said, how many of my father's hired men have more than enough bread, but I am dying here with this hunger? I'll get up and go to my father, and will say to him, he practiced it. He got in front of the mirror, and he said, okay, here's what I say to Dad. He's rehearsed his little message, and that's important for the story. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men. That's the whole plan. I'm going to give you the whole op order, the whole plan. This is the charge. This is the rightful sentence, guilty, and this is the punishment that you are. The verdict is guilt, and the sentence is I'm not your son, but make me a slave, one of your hired men. And so he got up and came to his father. But here's the thing that we always think that the story is about the prodigal son, because so much of the passage has explained him. But all the time this has happened, we started with the father and we're back to the father now. And watch, it's not an accident that Jesus is explaining to these people what God is really like using a father-son image. A father and son image. And watch what he says. So he got up and came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. I think the most important words in that verse for us to get a sense of what's happening in the heart of that father is it says, from afar off, he saw him. Remember me saying, I wonder how much going after shepherds, sheep I should be and throwing over my shoulder, bringing them back. Well, that's sheep that don't have volition. Watch what you do with a human being. Dad didn't go with a prodigal son through all his travels and tell him, well, honey, I don't think you should eat the... Okay, you're going to eat the pig slop. Okay. I really wish you wouldn't waste this money on loose living. He wasn't there with him for all that. He stayed home and the boy left and he let him have his decision. But notice the attitude of the father. He saw him from afar off. That's not somebody that's looking at his iPhone. Okay? Dwight Pentecost used to say, he envisioned... See, I'll give you where I got the idea. It's a great picture. He envisioned a well-worn path between their little house and a promontory or a point where he could look from a distance to see who was coming up the road. Is the boy coming back? That's the attitude that Jesus is saying God has for the sinner. That's the attitude Jesus has for the son who has left. And in context, it's Israel and a son who has disobeyed him, who has left him. So, is he talking about believers or unbelievers? No, he's talking about God and God's attitude toward those for whom Jesus came. Now, are we supposed to say, well, the Pharisees are in a box, burn it, get rid of it, and let's just embrace the wicked sinners over here? You know, is that what he's saying? Should we be a Hell's Angels church? Right? And just embrace the wicked and say that they didn't have a point? That's not the point either. The point is that these people that are learning God's Word need to actually be attuned to God's attitude regarding these others. So he says, he saw him from afar off, and his father ran to him. So it's long enough away where he's watching for his son that he sees him. And this needs to be our attitude when people leave us. We want them to be restored. And listen, restoration to this church is not equal to restoration to God. We might get it wrong. We might restore someone that isn't in fellowship with God. And we might make a mistake and remove someone who is in fellowship with God. But what's supposed to happen is we, God's people, are supposed to render the judgment that's already been rendered in heaven. That's the nature of being the church. So when there is a separation that happens, when someone removes himself, it hurts. And I don't think that the father in the story is motivated to watch for his son because he doesn't feel something towards him. I don't think it's, well, you know, it's my duty as a father, I'll wait and watch. I think he's completely invested. And so, it hurts. And so it hurts until you have the son return. And the son said to him, listen to what he said. He practiced his lines. Now verse 21. Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And you almost feel like he's going to say the rest of his little speech, but he doesn't get to. That's important in the story. Because he told us already what he's going to say. Make me one of your hired slaves. Instead, he says, the father said to his slaves, quickly, bring out the best robe and put it on him, put a ring on his hand and sandals on his feet. He is my son. And designate him as such. And bring the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and has come to life again. He was lost and has been found. And they began to celebrate. Arminians want to say, yep, right there. He was alive and then he died and now he's alive again. You can lose your salvation. They'll preach that all day. That's not what he's talking about. We're talking about God's attitude toward the sinful, overtly sinful, so that the self-righteously sinful can understand that they're wrong and they need to repent too about who God is. That's the message. They began to celebrate. Now, the older son was in the field. When he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. What kind of party's happening now? Out here working all the time. He's in the field. He's doing what he should be doing. He's apparently a good steward of his father's expectations and assets, but he's bitter about it. He heard dancing, and he summoned one of the servants and began inquiring what these things could be. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he's received him back safe and sound. But he became angry and was not willing to go in. And his father came out and began pleading with him. Hey, who's he talking to now? Who's the Pharisee's son. And the father is pleading with him. The father is explaining to him. The father is trying to get him to see this is how we, the household, think about your brother who came back. The sinners are coming to Jesus. The tax collectors and prostitutes are coming to Jesus. What are they going to hear? They're going to hear the Beatitudes. They're going to hear back to the law. They're going to hear this is what is expected. And the law is going to show them that they need a Savior, and then He's going to die for them. Like He's going to die for the Pharisees. And so the father is pleading, you see, in the story. He's pleading with the son to understand this is how we think about this. And so that would be a point when the son, who thought he had it all figured out, and he was out in the field, he would wipe the sweat off of his brow, and dust the dust off of his hands, get out his little pencil and paper, and take some notes. Because dad has an important message that will change who I am if I adopt what he thinks. That's what you do when Jesus starts telling you this is how to think about people. You don't say, well, that doesn't really fit into my grid. You say, okay, I want to understand. Help me know what the expectation is. If you do that, you'll end up with his theology. You'll end up with his perspective. Every human being on earth, whether obedient to the Mosaic law or disobedient to the Mosaic law, needs Jesus to die for their sins. That's the point of the Mosaic law. And this immorality, this gross immorality these people are publicly known for, is wrong. But the self-righteous revulsion and saying they shouldn't come to Jesus is possibly worse. Because they should know. They've got the law. They've read Deuteronomy. They should know God's attitude toward the sinner. So, dad taught him a lesson. He pleaded with him. Verse 29, but he answered and said to his father, look, for so many years I've been serving you and I've never neglected a command of yours, and yet you've never given me a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. So we're bitter. We aren't treated the way we'd like to be treated, and we see the way the brother's treated for his return. And notice, Jesus has said this every time. If you find the sheep, then your friends get together and we have a party. If you find the lost coin, then heaven is rejoicing at one sinner that repents. Now we're having a big party because Mr. Knucklehead came to himself and came home. And I don't want there to be a party. We need to have some repent and dust and ashes time or something. I don't like this response. And he doesn't understand that this is time for him to celebrate as well. But with this son of yours, not this brother of mine, I want to celebrate with those I've selected, not those that God selected for me and my brothers. See, I want to celebrate with my friends. There's a party with who's supposed to be your best friend, your brother. It's not reading into it. That's the contrast. My friends versus my brother. This son of yours came. He's devoured your wealth and with prostitutes. You killed a fatted calf for him. So he wasted some of the wealth. Now you're squandering more on a wasted vessel. How much gold are we going to dump in the dumpster, Dad? Is his attitude toward this person, because he basically assumes he's a wasted cause, he's a lost cause, and his volition has been so corrupted by his bad choices that it doesn't matter what he does. It doesn't matter if he comes to Jesus. But see, that's the point. God can do something with that man. God can redeem. And the Pharisees can't imagine how, but that's not the point. Son, get the message. We are going to redeem this boy. He said to him, son, you've always been with me, and all that I have, all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, for this brother of yours was dead and has begun to live, but was lost and has been found. And it doesn't say heaven rejoices. It leaves you with this message of what God thinks about the sinner. What does that have to do with shepherds? The story begins with the sheep and shepherds. And it doesn't say there was a shepherd who went forth to get a sheep. It says, which man among you, if you had 99 sheep, wouldn't go after the one? Leave the 99 and go after the one who's been lost. This is God's attitude, and it is central to the mission of Christ. It is why He called Himself the Good Shepherd. I'm the Good Shepherd. In John 10, the Good Shepherd gives His life for the sheep. And this is the basis for our biblical understanding of the word pastor. Understand, I want you to understand, pastor doesn't mean the guy in church. That's who he is. Pastor means shepherd. It's Latin for a Greek word, poimen, which translated into English doesn't go to a Latin word, it goes to an English word, shepherd. It means shepherd. And so we learn about the shepherd from mentioning places that it's mentioned in the Bible, and the person most often referenced as shepherd is not the person in church. It's the founder, the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. Shepherd or pastor is about Jesus, except for four places in the New Testament. Four places that use this word and its related verb to describe humans that aren't Jesus. Did you know that? So we want to talk about the importance of church and what's the church about. It's that place, that building over there. It's got some drywall issues, a little plaster job here and there. It's got an old hotel chandelier that's contemporary to the time of the building but would never have been considered appropriate in a church. And, you know, can you tell I love that thing, right? It's a beautiful antique. It's that place. And what do you find there? There's a pastor. If that was what church was, then we'd be really need to change things because I don't even have an office here. My office is at my house. Is my house the church? No, the church is the building on 293 Preston Plains Road. You know the one that's up on the road that that you can almost slap five with the tour buses that are driving by from the front door? That's the church. That's not the church. Church is you. Church isn't me. The church is us. The church is the place where I am. It's the place where we are. And we certainly have to acknowledge a role. What's your relationship to me? In Hebrews 13:7, imitate the faith. Consider the outcome of the conduct and imitate the faith for those who led you. I want to drive my point home about the Lord Jesus as your pastor in 1 Peter chapter 2, please. 1 Peter 2 as we close down this morning. We've done this recently, but it's made a heavy impact on me when I first read it in its original and realized that we have to translate words consistently in the Bible if we understand what's being said and how it relates to our lives. Words are important. He's talking about, in 1 Peter 2 at the end, how you relate to suffering, how you bear up under suffering when you have an unjust boss, when somebody doesn't treat you fairly, and you suffer for it. See, when you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God in verse 20. And now verse 21, for you've been called for this purpose. Looking back to suffering and bearing up under it, looking to the Lord who will bring you through. You have been called for this purpose. Since Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in His steps. Notice both statements. He suffered for you in your place, and by so doing, He left you an example to follow in His steps. I want you to hang on to that word example. It's a very fine translation for the Greek concept. An example. That's something you can look at and then you can copy. An example. He died for you, and in so doing, if you're a believer in Him, you're supposed to follow His example. Don't misunderstand that. We've done this on the Wednesday night study of the imitation of Christ. You don't become a Christian by imitating Christ. You become a Christian by believing in Christ as your Savior, and you're united to Him in His death, burial, and resurrection. But having become a believer and been given a new life by the Spirit of God's work of regeneration, the new birth, you need to imitate him. You need to walk as that one walked in 1 John chapter 2, verses 5 and 6. Well, here, he left you an example for you to follow in his steps. And here's the example. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. While being reviled, he didn't revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats. Now, four things that it said he didn't do. Four things he didn't do. The first one is sin, and the other, the 2, 3, and 4, the next three are verbal. It's the use of the tongue. And I don't want you to miss that. Because we think the things that we physically do matter, but the things that we say, not so much, unless someone records it. Or heaven forbid, we put it in an email and someone dig it up later. Hit sin and it's there forever. Remember that. Those things are the important things, not the things that we say, you know, whatever. Words, sticks and stones and so forth. Actually, no. What you say defiles you, says Jesus. It's not what goes into you, it's what comes out of you that defiles you. It matters. The whole book of Psalms is written to equip us to praise God with our lips, to say His glory and His praises to Him. That's what praise of God is. What you say matters. Ask Isaiah, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. But that's Jesus' summary of His life. Under suffering, He didn't even sin by what He said. The alternative to those four things, sinning and then sins of the tongue, specifically, is to entrust Himself to Him who judges righteously. Listen to it. He uttered no threats, but kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously. He, God the Son, in His incarnation, is entrusting Himself to God the Father, the one who judges righteously. Can we imitate the faith? He entrusted Himself to Him who judges righteously. Consider those who led you, says Hebrews 13:7, and considering the outcome of their conduct or their walk, imitate the faith. Copy the faith. He entrusted Himself to Him who judges righteously. Do you trust Him? Are you believing that God judges righteously, that He's got your case book open, and that He's running the show? Do you believe that? Because Jesus did, and that's how He operated, as He was being reviled and beaten and hurt by others. Now let's get to the nuts and bolts of this. He Himself bore our sins in His body on the cross. He didn't die on the cross to show sinners how we can love each other, so that if we love each other, we're redeemed. He bore our sins in His own body on the cross. That is the substitutionary payment for your sins and mine. He bore them on the cross so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. See, you didn't kill yourself to sin. You died to sin when you believed in Christ. And now you're responsible to live to righteousness. Now, for by His wounds you were healed, says Isaiah 53, 4 and 5. Now listen to it. Back to the sheep and shepherd. So many themes have been woven into this discussion with following His example, Him dying in our place, as the good sheep gives his, a good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Now listen to it. For you were continually straying like sheep. That's the first picture in Luke 15, the sheep that goes away and the shepherd has to go get him. Almost. We're almost there. Consider the conduct of those who led you and considering their conduct, imitate the faith. How's that? Okay. You were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the pastor and overseer of your souls. There's a place in the Bible that tells you who your pastor is. It's not 1 Peter 5, where we read that the shepherd, the elders to shepherd the flock allotted to his charge. That's not where you're supposed to wonder, well, what flock am I allotted to? That's instructions to pastors for how they're supposed to work. Not for sheep, for wondering where's the button, where's the dot that I'll know is my place. It's a hard time we live in on knowing where to go to church because there's so many options. There was a time when if you wanted to go to church, you'd go to the church in your town where it was. Somebody, there might be a couple of house churches going, but that was the church. Now listen to it. Who's your pastor? You were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd. That's poimen, that's pastor. And guardian, that's episkopos, overseer, mistranslated bishop with all that has been imported into. The overseer of your soul. First Peter 5 is going to say that elders are supposed to shepherd the flock of God by exercising oversight. Elders, shepherd, or pastor by exercising oversight, overseers. And in an under-shepherd capacity, that's right, we do. But who is the shepherd and guardian of your soul? It's the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's my responsibility as your pastor to tell you that. That my shepherd and guardian is your shepherd and guardian, and don't ever put somebody in between those, between you and him. It's Jesus. The doctrine of the pastor in the New Testament is about Jesus. And pastors do exist, and we are responsible to them. But only as we understand the exemplar in Jesus and the imitation in the under-shepherd. In other words, my role is most effective, most effectively stated, as equipping you to imitate Christ. That's what I'm here for. And the attitude that he has towards unbelievers, towards others, towards sinners, is the starting point to really understanding what your role is here. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed. We dedicate the closing moments this morning. Anyone who's here within the hearing of my voice, please don't get up and walk out if we're giving the gospel. You can walk out on me when I'm teaching the Bible, but when we're inviting people to believe in Christ as their Savior, let's stay with it. The Lord Jesus had you in mind from eternity past, even before he was named Jesus by his parents in obedience to what God had told them. God the Son had with his Father a plan from eternity past to save you, to pay for your sins on the cross. And that is the nature of reality, whether we like it or not. Before there was anything, there was God who made everything. And he knew about you. He knows about you, and he sent his Son to pay for your sins on the cross. And it's my prayer for you, it's our love for you to say that the way you can have eternal life is not by obeying, except in one particular, to obey the gospel, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Will you be reconciled to him today? If you never understood the issue, what do I do to be saved? We want to make it explicitly clear. Your sins require a reckoning. And the answer for that problem of your sin was the cross. Jesus paid for them. And if Jesus didn't pay for your sins, then you have to deal with God on the basis of your sins. But the point is that Jesus did pay for your sins. He's the propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but those of the entire world, in 1 John 2:2. Your sins were answered for by Christ on the cross, and you can have a relationship with God on the basis of his righteousness because of what Jesus did. Jesus said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Will you believe in Christ as your Savior? Will you trust alone in him? Did Jesus die for your sins? Heavenly Father, we praise you for the eternal life that is ours, courtesy of what Christ has done in our place. And we ask that you'd help us to work out our salvation with fear and trembling, not to work for it, to work it out. For we know that your Spirit, that God is the one working in us, both to will and to work for a good pleasure. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.